This morning we come to what may be, and I will emphasize may be the second to last sermon in our series on the book of Jude. It is hard to let this series go because there is so much glorious detail, even in the last few words, as of course every word is the glorious word of God. Now, we have also taken opportunity through this sermon series to look at the book of Jude as a window into the rest of the Bible's teachings on particular doctrines, truths, and themes. And we will take such a look at this letter this morning. So we'll have three scripture readings prior to our reading in the book of Jude. They will be lengthy, and so enjoy hearing the word of God read at length. And to keep our hearts focused in the midst of that reading, listen particularly for expressions of these truths and themes: justice, judgment, and joy. Please open your Bibles first to Psalm 45, or simply listen as I read aloud. Psalm 45, from which we have just sung, and from which we will sing later in the worship service. Psalm 45. We'll read this psalm in its entirety. Psalm 45, this is the word of the living God. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. And now please turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah is on toward the end of the Old Testament. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. Again, hear the word of the living God. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be prideful in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now please turn to the last book of Scripture, the book of Revelation, for our final Scripture reading just before the book of Jude. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, again, listening particularly for the themes of justice, judgment, and joy. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 1. The Word of God. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now to the book of Jude. Selected portions of the book of Jude. And our focus will be the last two verses this morning. The little book just prior to the book of Revelation. Beginning in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's continued blessing among us now for the preaching and the hearing of this word. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Father in heaven, we are dependent upon your mercy for every breath that we breathe. How much more so, our great God and Savior, for understanding truths that are spiritually discerned. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to be active among us. We pray, Father, that he would bless such that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who are in our midst who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior to salvation in his name this day. Father, again, we pray for your work among us by your Spirit, that the name of Jesus Christ, that his power, that his work would be understood, and that he would be magnified and exalted among us, that we would be conformed further to his character and made more fit for service in his kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name, that you would bless in all these ways as we continue to worship you together. Amen. Christian, if you could think of one word to sum up your Christian experience, one word to sum it all up, what would it be? What about the word joy? What about thinking of all of your experiences since you first came to know Christ? And perhaps you don't even know a day where you did not know that you knew Christ. All your earthly experiences, including the trials and the tears that God has used as a means of drawing you closer to him and causing you to understand more deeply his grace and indeed his constant protection over you in the midst of those trials. And remember, brothers and sisters, your Christian experience does not stop when your heart stops beating in this world. Your Christian experience is an everlasting one, and in terms of the eternity which you will inhabit in the presence of your Savior, it's as if your Christian experience has barely even begun. And so now, how best to sum up that experience other than joy? Joy in God our Savior. Well, a subtitle to this sermon could be, considering all the passages we've just read, a brief biblical theology of joy. Joy as the theme upon which Jude draws his letter to a close, and a theme Christ-centered, given by the Father, coursing throughout his holy word. Now, we read several lengthy passages of Scripture prior to our reading in Jude, And we'll think back on those passages in the course of this sermon. But brothers and sisters, what we read is actually just a small sampling of a beautiful pattern throughout Scripture. The Bible uses some of the brightest moments of the purest joy that we can experience in this world in order to illustrate, by comparing the lesser to the greater, the joy of being with our Savior forever. Think, for instance, of Jesus' words in John chapter 16 as he compares the joy that the disciples will feel with the joy of a mom who sees her baby for the first time. Jesus says, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now think of that. You moms who have given birth, especially, as excruciating as childbearing can be, and we men will have to take your word for it, the pain which sent mom's body into spasms is suddenly like a long forgotten piece of the past. Now, what sight could make mom so blind to the agony she has just endured and perhaps is still yet feeling? Well, the sight of the baby whom she had carried within her. As the Lord says, the knowledge that a child, or even more literally, that a human being has been born into the world, that knowledge eclipses even that great anguish. Now consider the goodness of our God, brothers and sisters, how his heart is revealed by his choosing such moments of blissful joy as illustrative of his relationship to his people and the joy that we have in his presence. Again, these earthly joys reflect greater heavenly realities. And when we experience these earthly joys, we are getting but a glimpse, as full as our hearts are in those moments, we are getting but a glimpse of the all-consuming joy which awaits us. Now, the experience of joy that we'll consider this morning throughout this sermon is marriage, and particularly a wedding. Now, you'll perhaps notice and think right away that in our passage there is no mention of a wedding, our passage in Jude. The day that Jude describes, the day upon which Christ will return, the day to which he has pointed us throughout his letter, is not framed in this letter in terms of the wedding motif that runs through so many other portions of Scripture. But the principles behind that picture are palpable here in this passage. These last two verses of the letter of Jude bring together so many biblical theological themes. In other words, truths which the Holy Spirit takes time to develop within his word as Genesis moves on to Revelation. Now, we know as we consider these wonderful earthly experiences that for some, if not all of us, they have been tainted at times by sorrow, even in the midst of joy. Weddings, for instance, in this fallen world can become stages on which hurtful family drama is enacted. As if we're thinking at all times, of all times, why this? Why now? Why this day? Do these things have to be brought up and acted out? And a celebration of selfless love suddenly becomes a stage for selfishness. But brothers and sisters, on the day Jude describes, the day other portions of Scripture describe as a wedding day, there is no selfishness. There is no sin to be found. Not even in the hearts of the once sinful people gathered at this joyous celebration. And it is by looking to that day and the righteousness which defines it that the people of God in every era, whatever pain we are enduring, are equipped to do exactly what Jude calls us to do, the essential cry of his letter, which is to contend for the faith which has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Looking to that day, and as will be our focus this morning, the characteristics of that day and the people gathered gives us courage, strength, and joy in order to contend. We'll spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at our passage under two headings. First of all, the joy of our sinlessness. The joy of our sinlessness. And secondly, the joy of our Savior. The joy of our Savior. First of all, the joy of our sinlessness. Look again, please, at verses 24 and 25 of the book of Jude. God's word says this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's focus our hearts for a few minutes on this expression from verse 24. Before the presence of his glory. The church is described here as being presented before God's presence. And even more specifically, the wording is intentional, before the presence of his, God's, glory. Now, once again, using Jude as a window into the rest of Scripture, think of other passages of Scripture having to do with people in the presence of God's glory. These were not always happy circumstances. These are encounters which provided even the redeemed people of God reason for terror. Or at least that's how they reacted initially. Think of the prophet Isaiah, for instance, who, as he records in chapter 6 of his prophecy, sees the Lord exalted and sitting on his throne. Angels are surrounding the seated king. And these angels shield their eyes for the sheer radiance of the king's holiness. He who is holy, holy, holy. And as to the prophet himself, he is utterly undone at the sight. And he cries out, "Woe to me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." One brief glimpse at God's transcendent, unapproachable holiness reduces this prophet to a heap of sin-confessing humanity. Now, of course, the Lord then mercifully cleanses and commissions Isaiah as a preacher of his word. Now, perhaps we might also think of the Apostle John in an encounter described at the very beginning of the book of Revelation. John encountering the risen Christ, Christ who had risen and had ascended to heaven at this point. He sees the risen, glorified Christ, and he falls at Christ's feet as if dead. Now, remember, this was John, who was in the inner circle of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. This is John, who identifies himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loves. Not in any way implying that Jesus loves the other disciples somehow less, and yet at the same time emphasizing that this is John's heartbeat. This is what he wants you to know about him. This is an even more important identification than the name that he was given. Jesus loves him. It's a humble testimony to what he believed to be the most significant fact about himself. And that same disciple in the book of Revelation sees his Lord resplendent in holiness, and he collapses. He drops before him as if dead. Then once again, the mercy of the Lord is evident. Jesus lays his right hand on his terrified, beloved friend, and he tells him not to fear. Now, perhaps the most famous example of someone confronting the glory of God is the one who was not allowed to do so in its fullness. You might think, for instance, of Moses. Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, cries out to God, so enamored and enraptured by the glory of God in saving and redeeming his people, he cries out, "Please show me your glory." And God says in response, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, why the initial shock and the sorrow on the part of Isaiah? Why the terror on the part of the beloved disciple? Why did Moses have to be hidden from seeing God in the fullness of his glory as a means of preserving Moses' life? Well, they were God's people already, but they were not fully sanctified. Sanctified in the sense of belonging to him, but they had not yet fully experienced the benefits of that salvation. And thus they were not yet able to endure God's immediate presence. Not because God any longer condemned them, but because he had not yet blessed them with the full experience of their lack of condemnation. Now, with all that in mind, think again of our verse here in Jude. Verse 24. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's no separation here between God's glory and the people who have sins in their past, who are presented before him. The church is in God's immediate presence, the presence of his glory. And yet there's no John-like collapse as if dead. There's no Moses-like hiding in the clefts of the rock while this glory passes by. God's glory is right there. The church is right there. And we are not in the least troubled or terrified. There's no talk of terror, only joy. How and why? Well, notice, brothers and sisters, what else is not there. If you can notice something that's not there. There is no Isaiah-like confession of sin at the sight of God's holiness. And that is because there is no longer any sin for the church to confess. At this point, we have been glorified. Our sanctification is complete. We are free not only from the power of sin, we are already free from that right here, right now. But on this day, resurrected, we are free from the very presence of sin. And as such, we may stand in the fullness of God's glory. Jude describes that as being faultless. Faultless. In verse 24, we are presented faultless. Now, the Greek word behind the English word literally means without blemish. And so it should be translated that way. Faultless simply doesn't convey the force of this word, nor especially its connection to previous scripture. This word, without blemish, signals to the informed reader and hearer the theme of sinless sacrifice. Now, over and over in the Old Testament, God told his people to bring to him sacrifices, animals who had no spot and no blemish, because blemishes represent, in the Old Testament, sin. And the holy God cannot accept a sinful sacrifice. And so Jude uses the language of the Old Testament and the Old Testament animal sacrifices. But here he uses it in the New Testament in reference to the redeemed. Now think of it. After Jesus came and accomplished his work of salvation, and after he made his royal return to heaven, it became on earth not only unnecessary, but indeed unholy to continue to make animal sacrifices in view of sin. Because those animal sacrifices could never actually deal with sin. They merely pointed to the one who could. And once he came, and then once he returned to heaven, again, it is not only unnecessary, but indeed it is unholy, it is evil, to continue to live as if that sacrificial system with all of its accoutrements is still in place. And so why this language of sacrifice here in Jude? Why this language of being without blemish? Well, because by the work of the blameless, spotless Lamb of God, brothers and sisters, you are, and you are being made, a blameless, spotless offering to God. Not an atoning sacrifice for sin, by no means. Your sin has already been dealt with by Christ. But rather, you are now, and you will be perfected as a living, everlasting demonstration of God's holiness and His power both to save and to sanctify sinners. You will be shining examples, living proof of God's power to save and to sanctify. And so we read, once again, using Jude as a window into other scriptures, we read in Colossians 1, New Testament book, New Testament language, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Philippians 2:14 and following. "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And then Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And so the day to which Jude continually points us in this letter is the day upon which the church will experience the fullness of Christ's saving and sanctifying work. Brothers and sisters, to experience the fullness of your salvation is to experience sinlessness. You will no longer sin. Again, verse 24. "And to present you faultless." Now imagine. Imagine going through a day. Imagine going through an hour. Imagine going through 60 seconds without the slightest sinful thought or even inclination towards sin. Well, that which is the product of imagination now is the subject of promise all throughout Scripture. And you will experience that reality, that for all of eternity, you will not have the slightest sinful inclination. Now, to Jude's driving emphasis throughout this letter, the wolves in sheep's clothing against whom Jude warns the church, friends, the wolves do not want that sinlessness. To them, it would be a thought of utter terror because it means they're not in charge anymore. They can't do the things they delight in doing, and they can't use God's grace and forgiveness as an excuse to keep doing it. And remember, these wolves are described as Jude as grumblers. These are complainers, according to verse 16. And so Paul tells Christians in the book of Philippians to do all things without grumbling and complaining, to demonstrate who they are as shining lights of God's grace. The wolves are the ones who, according to verse 4 of Jude, see the grace of God as an impetus to sin. The wolves, those who do not truly know the Lord, interpret God's inexhaustible love and mercy and forgiveness, His grace in Jesus Christ, they interpret all of that as a license to sin. They see God's boundless grace as a safety net for constant plunges into sin. And such is not the thought and the affection of a truly redeemed heart, brothers and sisters. Such is the way of the wolves, the way of hearts which do not know saving grace. You see, in the heart of the wolves, the idea of grace inspires a longing to break God's law. But in the heart of the sheep, the reality of grace inspires a longing to keep God's law. Sinlessness is something for which our redeemed hearts cry out. Is it not, brothers and sisters, something which you deeply crave to the very core of your being? In Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6, God gives us words by which to cry out in that craving. The church sings these words to her Savior. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Think of that. All your commandments. And then not being ashamed, because we keep them all. Again, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Remember, as we considered 2 weeks ago, Jude's pointing us to God here and his ability to keep us from stumbling is not his pointing to mere potential, as if God is somehow able to do it and we really, really hope he will. No, the point here is not potential, it is power. God is able to do this, and God will do this, and he has promised that he will do so all throughout his holy word. He not only preserves and protects his people from stumbling, from falling away from him, but he does so in order to present them, to present you as perfect in his presence. Brothers and sisters, when you are presented before your Lord, it will not be a mere presentation. It will be a consummation. It will be the consummation of a covenant, just like a marriage. Point number two, the joy of our Savior, our final point this morning. Point number two, the joy of our Savior. Again, verse 24 and now into verse 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered at greater length the fact that Jude points our attention with the word Savior, particularly to God the Father. Jude refers here to God the Father as our Savior. And again, we gave good attention to that fact 2 weeks ago. So please refer to that sermon for more focus on that focus. But as Jude brings his letter to its summit in praise of God, we want to pay attention to both the obvious and the implicit truths with which he weaves together his conclusion. Now, some of your translations have the phrase through Jesus Christ. So to God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, that phrase is in there in some of your translations. Now, the New King James from which I'm preaching does not have that phrase. But even if those words did not flow from Jude's pen, as it were, as he wrote the original letter, the truth they convey is absolutely here. And again, looking at the rest of Scripture through Jude, none of what Jude describes here happens without Jesus Christ. Friends, God the Father can never be rightly spoken of or even thought of as Savior without reference, at least implicitly, to his Son, Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to him. And thus, this horrific and deceiving doctrine of the fatherhood of God over all people, as if all people, regardless of religious affiliation, regardless of faith, have God as their Father. Yes, we have God as Creator. We do not have God as Father. Father is that precious title by which we address him through Jesus Christ, by which, by the Spirit of God, as Paul tells us in Galatians, we cry out, Abba, Hebrew term, the Greek version of it, Father. Now, God exercises a loving and even perhaps paternal care over all his creation. And yet to know him himself as truly our Father who accepts us as His sons and daughters requires the work of His unique Son, Jesus Christ. And so Christ is everywhere present here in this passage. God's promise that He will be the God of His people, that we will be His people, and that He will make His dwelling among us. That promise and that covenant comes to consummation on this day which Jude describes. And so how fitting then, how wise of God that in His word He so often describes this day in terms of a wedding. A wedding which is built and predicated upon that beautiful principle of exclusivity. It is a bride, it is a groom, and it is no one else in that marriage. And Christ's relationship to His people is referred to over and over in terms of a marriage. Now, one passage which we did not read earlier is the passage that perhaps first comes to mind with regard to the relationship of Christ to His church. And that's Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Obvious connections here to Jude 24. Also, back to the psalm from which we read and which we are singing throughout the sermon, throughout the course of this worship service this morning. Psalm 45. Now, Psalm 45 tells us of a wedding of worldwide significance between a warrior king and his bride. Now, about this king, the psalm says in verses 4 and 5, "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." And brothers and sisters, this psalm, Psalm 45, written ages ahead of time, ages ahead of this day which Jude prophesies and through which the Holy Spirit promises, through Jude, the Holy Spirit promises it to us. This king proclaimed in Psalm 45 is no ordinary earthly king. Listen to the language of verses 6 and 7 as it applies to this king. And as you hear it, let's be ever done with the horrific idea that the Psalms do not mention and name Jesus Christ. Listen to this description. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions." Anointed, in the Hebrew, Messiah. Now, again, I know we're hitting many passages of Scripture in sometimes quick succession this morning. But did you hear how the king is described? "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy." The king in Psalm 45 is referred to as both God and the one anointed by God. Brothers and sisters, this is so clearly a song about Christ. And it is so clearly a song about a wedding. And Christ is the bridegroom. And the nations are coming to serve the bride. And so Psalm 45, verse 12, "The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people." And Psalm 45, 17, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." And that catapults us to the scenes in Revelation where people are gathered before God and they are the redeemed and they are from every tongue and tribe in this world. And lastly, with regard to Psalm 45, listen again to the emphasis on joy and how inextricably bound it is to the person of Jesus Christ and his work. God anoints this king with the oil of joy. Now, some translations have the oil of gladness, but that's not a strong enough word. The idea in the Hebrew is exuberant exaltation. It's the kind of intense, inexpressible joy befitting the fact that the divine king in view here is Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, have you ever been a guest at a wedding? And have you ever had such affection for the bride or for the bridegroom or both that your heart just beams as their love is publicly proclaimed and celebrated? For a few moments, your mind is not on yourself. It's not on your troubles. It's on them and your love for them as it shines publicly. And your heart couldn't be happier. In Psalm 45, Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And his being anointed as king is the occasion of boundless, exuberant, intense, and as Jude tells us, everlasting joy. Now, the word for that joy in the Greek translation of Psalm 45 is the same word which Jude uses here in our text in verse 24. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. But now notice, whose joy is this? Most properly and foundationally speaking, whose joy is this? Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Brothers and sisters, this is God's joy that is being described here. The Father's joy at the work of his Son come to full, glorious expression in the church. The Father's joy at seeing the bride, you, resplendent in the righteousness of his Son. This is by definition infinite, boundless, inexhaustible, holy joy. It is the joy of God the Father at beholding this wedding between his Son and you, his people. Some of you dads have walked your daughter down the aisle on her wedding day. Surely a tear-invoking joy filled your heart as you led her and as you beheld her and as she was forgetting her father's household dear and being led to a new family. And if your son-in-law is a good, God-honoring man, what joy you fathers felt. Again, an earthly reflection of a greater heavenly reality. God in joy beholding his sinless son and the son's now perfected bride. Now consider also in this scene the joy of the Son himself as he beholds the people whom the Father has given him, perfected so as to stand unafraid in the presence of the Father's glory. And we read of that joy in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. This is God singing. This is God himself singing in exceeding exuberant joy over the salvation he has provided you. The salvation which you on that day will experience in full. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ singing the Psalms in his earthly ministry. God in the midst of his people singing for joy about the salvation that he is providing them, even as he stands among them. And God's joy beams so brightly, brothers and sisters, that His people are illuminated by it. His joy is, and it leads to, our joy. Once again, Psalm 45. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Again, the same word Jude uses here, exceeding joy. Now, the rejoicing in Revelation comes. It results from what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a celebration of Christ's relationship to His people coming to its glorious consummation on the last day. And as we are with Him in His immediate presence, Christ the Bridegroom, we the church, the bride, on that day, brothers and sisters, your faith will no longer be the substance of things unseen. You will see your Savior, your husband. And the rejoicing results here in Revelation from the bride having made herself ready. And here, too, we find yet another connection to our passage in Jude. Again, consider that language. The rejoicing comes, why? Because the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her, we read in Revelation, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Again, listen to that language. The bride has made herself ready, and in the very next words, it was granted to her to clothe herself. The work of God resulting in the works of the church, which demonstrate through and through that it is all God's work. And it's that exact same principle operative here in Jude. Notice again verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then verse 24, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We are to keep ourselves. We are to make ourselves ready. Why? Because God has granted, because God has worked, and because God is the one who is keeping us. Now, with that beautiful picture of the bride's making herself ready in mind, let's read again verses 20 through 23 of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Brothers and sisters, think of it and take it to heart. What are you doing right now as you worship God? You're making yourselves ready for the wedding. What are you doing as you engage in those rescue efforts among the brethren when we see a struggling sheep in deep trouble, or when we need to gently warn a sheep who is perhaps walking toward that destination? What are we doing? We're making ourselves ready. What are you doing as you hate not only the consequences of sin, but sin itself, as you take those practical steps of holiness, as you gather together to worship, and as you sing and as you pray together, and as you encourage one another and spur one another on toward good deeds, all the more as you see the day approaching? What are you doing? You're making yourselves ready. making yourselves ready for the wedding celebration, ready to be seen radiant in the righteousness of your King, your Bridegroom. Again, Psalm 45, describing the King and His adornment. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments made you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And back to Psalm 45:11. Remember, the garments are the righteous deeds of the saints. And the King will desire your beauty. Since He is your Lord, bow to Him. People of God, Bride of the living Christ, what is troubling your redeemed hearts this morning? What pain, deep, unexpected perhaps, truly and profoundly heartbreaking, can possibly compare to the joy that awaits you on that great day? The joy to which you are even closer than when I first started to begin speaking this sentence. Brothers and sisters, all the pains that we feel, they are real. And yes, they hurt. And the Lord never calls us to simply minimize those pains, to pretend that they're not there, to simply grin and bear it, and to go around quoting scripture verses as if they're cliches, as opposed to the living Word of God. Remember, He gave us a book by which to praise Him. And in that book are some of the most profound, soul-reaching cries for help and anguish that you will ever read, much less sing. And God gives us those psalms as a means of praising Him in the midst of our pain and drawing our hearts to Christ, knowing that He is shepherding us through that valley, though it be the very valley of the shadow of death. And so, yes, the hurts are there, and they will be there. Jesus told His disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. All of these pains, brothers and sisters, are echoes of the fall. Every bitter tear, every cry for help, every heartache are echoes of mankind's plunge into sin through Adam. And so as you hear those echoes, as it were, and as you feel the aftershocks, look to the day when those echoes will be heard no more, where sin will not be present, nor, as Psalm 1 says, will sinners stand in the assembly of the righteous. You will not be counted as sinners, brothers and sisters. The wicked will have been removed, cast forever into the judgment which Jude says in his letter God is reserving for them. The ungodly, the psalmist says in Psalm 1, cannot stand in the assembly of the righteous. The ungodly are not so. They are the ones who are not firmly rooted as the righteous are. But they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And on that day, they will have been fully and forever driven away. The unrepentant persecutors of the church. The unrepentant all will have been fully driven away. And thus, the simultaneous themes of judgment and joy throughout Scripture. Again, listen to Zephaniah chapter 3. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be prideful in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Brothers and sisters, think of that. Never again being afraid. Young people, can you imagine that? Never again being afraid of anything or anyone. The sheep graze safely. They lie down by the still waters. Nothing is astir because the shepherd is standing close by, and he has forever driven away from the flock the wolves which throughout history have hounded them. Just as a bride marks down the day of her wedding on the calendar, and just as once that wedding day is set, all of life revolves around that day. It's anticipated. There is stress and there is strain in the process, but that day is the driving motivation. Brothers and sisters, we as the bride do not know the exact day of our Savior's return. The Father knows that. He is the one who has marked it on the calendar of eternity, as it were. But you, the bride, are to know that this day is coming. Christ has secured it. The Father has promised it. The Spirit, Paul tells us, has sealed us for the day of redemption. It is coming. It is closer. You will see your bride. You will see him through sinless eyes. And you will forever bask unafraid in the immediate presence of the glory of the true and living God. Set your hearts on that day, brothers and sisters. Let's pray.